Luke 18:18-30, the 74th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on September 30, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. As we found out, it's Seth's birthday. Apparently, he made me a birthday present. An acorn and two leaves with a picture of me. If not my favorite beverage, it's my favorite drug, so... Thank you, Seth. I did get an email this week that I wanted to respond to. The more I looked at the email, the more I'm not sure that I really grasped the heart of the issues. So I'm going to try to keep in mind throughout what I say this morning what I think are the issues in the email. But I invite the email sender to interact with me further if I don't get to the heart of the issue. But I think the passages that we're looking at today will give me an opportunity to offer what I think are answers to some of the questions in the email. We're in the section where what Luke apparently has done is taken three distinct occasions where Jesus answered the question, what does a person have to do to get eternal life? It's only the last question where that's exactly the form in which the question comes to Jesus, but all three of them are dealing with that question. The first one we looked at, he told a parable about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer and said it's the tax gatherer who stands before God or with his unable to look at God because of his shame and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one Jesus says who will be justified. The Pharisee who is thanking God for his moral superiority, basically, is not going to be justified because his moral superiority is not a reality. It's not true. Now we come to the second one, second event, second occasion, where again he's answering the same question. I am in verse 15. Now again, mothers were bringing their infants to him in order that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus summoned them and said, "Permit the children to come to me and do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God will consist of such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." The first question we have to ask is, why are the women bringing their babies to Jesus to be touched by him? Admittedly, there's a certain amount of superstition involved in their desire to do this. It's very reminiscent of the woman, the Tyrophoenician woman, who sneaks up behind Jesus in a crowd and touches his garment, and she's immediately healed from an infirmity that she's had for 18 years. And Jesus turns to his disciples and said to the crowd and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are saying, "Duh, you're in a crowd." And Jesus says, "No, somebody touched me. I mean, they intentionally touched me in order to be healed." He recognizes that, having apparently felt some sensation of power going out of him. The woman who did that was simply superstitious. She didn't understand everything that there is to understand about who God is, how he works, who Jesus is, and how these miracles happen and fully the significance of them. But there's one thing that she did understand, and that, Jesus said, is the faith that saved her. What she did understand is that this man is the one sent by God into the world who is the Son of God, the Messiah. That much she understood. And I think, again, we're in a situation where these mothers who are bringing their children to him, they may not understand much about, their theology may not be all complete, but they do understand that this is a remarkable man, a unique man, indeed the Son of God. So, given their worldview, given their superstitious outlook, what better thing to do than to have the Son of Man bless your child? I mean, what mother with their maternal instincts doesn't want absolutely the best for their children, whatever that takes, whatever you need to do that? And what better than to actually be blessed by the Son of God himself? What greater gift could you give to your child? So recognizing that Jesus is who he claims to be, they're bringing their children to him that he might touch them, and I think by implication that he might bless them is the idea. But the disciples saw them coming and rebuked them. Now, why would they rebuke them? Well, you can imagine some celebrity in our culture, some rock star in our culture, with a coterie of bodyguards around him, fending off all the inconvenient people who, for their own selfish purposes, want to get near the celebrity. It's not so much Jesus' celebrity status here that is the issue, not in our culture, but it is the issue that because he's demonstrated his uniqueness, he's a remarkable man, and they want access to what it is that he has to offer them. In this case, they want a blessing for their children. But from the disciples' perspective, Jesus shouldn't have to be bothered with such as these. And therein lies the issue. What would we mean by such as these? Why is it these people that they're trying to push away to the margins to keep away from the Lord? In ancient Israel, in Israel of this time, women and children were social outcasts, unattached women and children especially, widows and children. It was a highly patriarchal society, and the respect that ought to be granted to women and the respect that ought to be granted to children was simply not forthcoming in the cultural patterns and the cultural mores of that time. So it was just natural. It was just reality to the disciples that these were unimportant people. And why would you bother the Son of God with unimportant people? Well, Jesus, in turn, rebukes the disciples for rebuking these unimportant people for coming to him. And not only does he rebuke them, I think there's really two aspects to his rebuke, one of which he really plants himself on and makes a point of. The other one he doesn't really comment on, but he certainly would elsewhere. And that would be that... There is an attitude that people have that my relating to other human beings is for the purpose of me getting something out of them. That's why I would relate to another human being. And one of the most insidious evils that enters into our relationships with people is that I will have regard for you, and I will respect you, and I will be kind to you, and I will be good to you as long as I think you have something to offer me. But if you don't have anything to offer me, then you are invisible to me at best if I'm not downright rude to you. That Jesus would rebuke us for that and that alone as just being incredibly evil, because it suggests that the purpose of other human beings is to serve me. And that's perverse. That is an utterly perverse perspective on reality, to think that the purpose of all you other human beings is to serve me. So he could have rebuked them on that basis and that basis alone, and certainly he teaches that in other places. But he has an actually more profound and more important point that he wants to make here. He says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God will consist of such as these. Truly I say to you," so the first thing he says is, that's what the kingdom of God is peopled by, are unimportant people. And then he goes on, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." Now, I think this is greatly misunderstood. I misunderstood it for decades. This is a passage that we're often very, very familiar with, but seldom have we actually looked at it in its context and considered what's going on here and what is Jesus saying. I've always, you know, racked my brain trying to figure out what does it mean to be childlike? Is it innocence? Is it teachability? Is it humility? Is it, you know, what is it? Looking for some kind of attitudinal feature of childhood that we need to imitate if we are going to be children of God. But I think if you look at this in its context, it's the same thing that was making the disciples shun the mothers and their children, is the very thing that Jesus says, that's what you need to be like. The very reason you're rejecting them is the very reason that they are going to have a place in the kingdom of God. Well, why are the disciples rejecting them? Because of their being evaluated by other human beings, by their society, by their culture, as unimportant, as humble, as insignificant, as invisible. So when he says the kingdom of God consists of such as these, what he's saying is the kingdom of God consists of the unimportant, the humble, the lowly, the invisible, the insignificant. Those are the people that are going to be granted a place in the kingdom of God. It's very reminiscent of what Paul says in Corinthians, remember, when he says, not many of you were wise, and I can't quote it, sorry, but not many of you were hotshots, basically is what he's saying. Not many of you are big deals in the world, but God nonetheless chose you for the kingdom of God. It's really, when you think about it, when you look at ourselves as a community, the larger Christian community, it's not the big deal people in our society that God has chosen for the kingdom of God. It is us lowly, insignificant, unimportant, broken, stumbling, clumsy, humble people. We are the ones that God has chosen. And that I think is exactly what he's saying to the disciples. So in the kingdom of God, we have to have a radically different perspective from which we evaluate our fellow human being. We don't judge the way the culture judges. We don't judge the way the rest of the world judges. We recognize that God does, accomplishes, and chooses in humanity what the world would reject. But what the world would reject, God is going to choose. Okay, with respect to one of the themes that I've been developing, look how radical what Jesus is saying here is. Jesus doesn't say anything about sin. Jesus doesn't say anything about recognizing your sin and acknowledging your sin, as he did in the last parable. Jesus doesn't say anything about Jesus, about coming to Jesus and believing in him, and so on. All he says is the people who are fit for the kingdom of God are the people who are like one of these children. Well, what does that mean? I think what it means is it ultimately ends up that we would have a certain self-perception. We would perceive ourselves to be like a child in that particular society, in that particular culture. We would perceive ourselves to not be important. And all that's required in order for us to have eternal life and to be justified and to have entrance into the kingdom of God is that I come to a point where in my own self-perception, I'm willing to be okay with the reality that I'm not important. Now, on the one hand, that's easy to articulate. That's incredibly difficult to do, because the natural tendency of the human heart is for us to exalt ourselves, to elevate ourselves in importance in our own self-perception. I'm a big deal. The world couldn't get along without me. I'm really an important dude. That's going to always be the tendency of the human heart. And the people who are going to have entrance into the kingdom of God and gain eternal life are the people who've struggled with that question over the course of their lives and have finally been able to resolve their heart around the issue of, you know, I'm just a creature. I'm no more and no less than a creature made by God. I'm not indispensable to his cosmos. I'm not the most important creature he ever made. I'm just a creature. And I'm here to play out whatever role in this reality God wants me to play out. that's what I'm for. That's what I was created for. That's who I am. And I'm okay with that. And it's that last part, I'm okay with that, that is the hardest thing a human being will ever do. We hate the fact that we're merely creatures. And oftentimes when we talk to each other in our churches and Christian cultures, often what we say indicates and betrays the fact that we think we're God's peer. And we have our rights. And God better respect my rights. I mean, I'm a person too. And he owes it to me to treat me like a person. And what we mean by that is he owes it to me to treat me like his peer. Well, the child of God is the one who is like any child in Israel would have been. They know that nobody gives them the time of day. They know that nobody pays any attention to them. They know that they're insignificant. The one who's going to enter the child of God is the creature who comes to realize, no, I'm not significant. God, you could dispose of me any way you wanted to. You could do anything you wanted to with me, and you'd be fully within your rights to do that, and you wouldn't be mistreating me. And so, God, do with me whatever you want to do with me. Make my life whatever you want it to be. I'm not so significant that you owe me anything. And it's precisely that kind of person who is going to be exalted. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus says on a number of occasions. Okay, now let me pause there and just make a comment. What we find over and over and over again in Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the apostles is an emphasis on our lowliness, on our sinfulness, on our wickedness, and on our evil. And that emphasis it's possible that I am seeing that emphasis and that I am amplifying that emphasis because I realize how contrary it is to how we typically think. And maybe my emphasis is exaggerated, but I don't think so. I think I'm just reflecting what the kind of emphasis that I see in the New Testament. But having said that, it is crucial that all of us understand we wicked people, we broken people, we insignificant people, we lowly, humble people are the most magnificent thing that God created in his creation. I mean, that there are two things that follow logically and I think inexorably from the teaching of the Bible. One is that I'm evil and morally unworthy. The other one is that ontologically, I am an awesome, magnificent creature who has incredible worth in and of myself with the createdness that God gave me. There isn't much that I like about what Bill Gothard taught, but Bill Gothard used to say, God don't make junk. And he was absolutely right. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. The more I get to know people, the more I understand people. Every one of us has incredible, remarkable, unique abilities, strengths, elements to who they are that reflect the wisdom of God's craftsmanship in making us. And there's nothing wrong with also coming to terms with that in my life here and now. To know that I am in fact a valuable and significant and worthwhile creature. I may be morally unworthy, but I'm not unworthy in my createdness. I'm not unworthy in my being. I am only unworthy because I'm a rebel, because I have rebelled against my creator, not because I'm junk. If we were just pond scum, then God wouldn't bother to punish us. God wouldn't bother to sentence us to eternal destruction for our rebellion or show mercy as he is wont to do. It wouldn't be an issue of mercy or not mercy if we were pond scum. You just scrape it off and throw it away. None of you are pond scum. You might be evil, but you're not pond scum. So it's crucial that you make that distinction or you don't really understand what the issues are in the New Testament. So that's vital. So when he says, become like one of these, he's not saying, become a self-hating, self-loathing person with a perception that you just are junk. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, come to realize that you are merely a creature. You are a magnificent creature, but you are merely a creature. You're not God himself. You're not God's brother or uncle, such that he owes you anything. You are made by him. Okay, I hope that's clear. Okay, so here we have justification by accepting and acknowledge the fact that I am merely a creature. I think that's what we have taught here. That was the second of the three teachings. Now we get to the third one. And here the question of what do I do to attain eternal life becomes the explicit way in which the question gets asked. A member of the ruling class questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life in the age to come?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you saying that I am good? No one is good except one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not tell a lie in what you testify to. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing still remains for you. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have a treasury in the heavens. Come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he grew deeply distressed, for he was very rich. Then Jesus, having observed him, said, "With such difficulty do those who have wealth enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard said, "Then who is able to be saved?" But he said, "Things that are impossible for men are possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left what is ours to follow you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come the life of that age." We have a man in this passage in Luke. He's simply called a single word in the Greek. I've translated it a member of the ruling class. Some translations might have a ruler. The reason I translated a member of the ruling class is that it would be tempting to think that this guy is a member of the Sanhedrin, because the members of the Sanhedrin were called rulers. But if you put several different clues together, it seems highly likely to me that this rich young man here, this ruler here, is Mark. John Mark, the traveling companion of Paul, the companion of Peter who wrote the Gospel of Mark. I think it is not unlikely that we're dealing with Mark here. One of the reasons is because in the Gospel of Mark itself, this account is given. And in this account, he calls him a rich young man, I think is what he calls him. And in that context, before Jesus says, I don't remember the chronology. It's either before or after he says to him, "You must sell everything and give it to the poor." The text says, "And Jesus looked at him and loved him." And what people have argued is there are just two or three things in Mark where Mark mentions something that have to do with the inner disposition and motive and attitude of Jesus. And they're all in a context where Jesus is interacting with someone where, in all likelihood, the only one who'd be able to interpret the inner mindset and attitude of Jesus is someone who's the recipient of that. So it may very well be that Mark is the rich young ruler who is being interacted with by Jesus, and Mark recognizes Jesus' love for him and therefore can say confidently, "And Jesus looked at him and loved him." The other piece of evidence is that we know that Mark was wealthy. It's the upper room was Mark's mother or aunt, a close relative. I'm not sure I remember exactly which, but it is probably Mark's mother or aunt. To have a room of that size in Jerusalem at this time necessarily required that it be a wealthy family. So where the Last Supper occurred, the room was supplied by a relative of Mark. So we know that Mark comes from a wealthy family, a wealthy Jewish family in Jerusalem. So when you put all the pieces together, it's very possible that Mark is the one. He's called a young man in the other accounts. It's not likely that a young man would be a member of the Sanhedrin. So even though the word ruler is used, it would appear to me that the word ruler simply represents somebody who's a member of the ruling class rather than actually necessarily having a seat on the Sanhedrin itself. But whoever it is, he has a lot of money. And we know from other accounts that he's young. So this young member of the ruling class questioned him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life in the age to come?" So this is the question. It's explicit. What do I have to do to gain eternal life? That's the question. He starts it with, "Good teacher." He may very well have just intended it as kind of a throwaway term of respect to a teacher, good teacher. But Jesus responds to it otherwise. He takes it at face value and takes it seriously rather than treating it as just a politeness. So Jesus responds first by saying, and Jesus said to him, "Why are you saying that I am good? No one is good except one, God." That's not a direct answer to his question. That's simply responding to the fact that he addressed him as good teacher. Well, what is he trying to say by that? Is he denying that he's good? You know, nobody's good. You know, you're wrong. I'm not good. I don't think so. It would seem that what he's saying is, if it is in fact the case that you have identified some kind of unique goodness in me, young man, Mark, think about what that implies. If I am uniquely good, then I must be uniquely good because I am uniquely related to God, because God is the source of all goodness. There is no one who is good except God. Now, I don't think he means that literally, that God is the only one who's good, because obviously anyone and anything can be good that God decides to make good. But the point I think that Jesus is making, rather, is there is only one who's good in and of himself, intrinsically and inherently good, and who derives their goodness from themselves. There's only one who does that, and that's God himself. So if I am good, I have derived it from God. And if I am uniquely good, then I have uniquely derived it from God. And then he just lets it sit there. And basically what I think he's saying is, so what does that tell you? And I think what Jesus is intimating is, then when I claim to be the Son of God, believe it. If you really have recognized that I am a good teacher, then recognize that it can only be because I am, as I say I am, the Christ, the Son of God, the one sent into the world to be king of the eternal kingdom of God. So it's simply a way of getting him to think about the legitimacy and the validity of his self-identification as the Messiah, I believe. Then he turns and addresses his question directly. You know the commandments. You know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't tell a lie in what you testify to, honor your father and mother. You know what they are. What's typically problematic about his answer here to most of us who are, you know, in the Protestant tradition is, you know, we want to say, wait, Jesus, have you ever heard of the Reformation? Jesus, this is not the right answer. Because he doesn't do anything to try to disabuse him of the notion that he could have been justified by keeping the commandments. He does nothing to disabuse him of that notion. What must I do to eternal life? His answer, keep the commandments. And we think that Luther and Calvin would be stoning Jesus at this point, you know. I don't think that's true, but But because we have so oversimplified the issue of justification by faith, because we have so oversimplified the picture of the New Testament, it appears to us, it sounds to us, like Jesus is saying something completely in contradiction to what Paul taught in Romans and what we think the rest of the New Testament teaches, that you're justified by faith in Christ and that alone, and nothing else counts, and no other description can be given to it. Well, obviously this flies in the face of that. What must I do to attain eternal life? Keep the commandments. So Jesus is envisioning the very possibility that a Jew under the Mosaic covenant could have been justified and have been granted eternal life by virtue of their keeping the commandments that God had given to them. I think that's what he's envisioning. Now, over the years, as I've taught and studied the book of Romans, I've come to realize that's exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans as well. By the time you get to Romans chapter 9 and 10, that's what Paul is saying. There was, he says, a justification that came through the law. Why did the Jews miss it? Because they didn't believe, he said. Because it wasn't by faith. It was there to be believed in. There were ways that you could demonstrate your belief, if you will, through the Mosaic covenant, but they didn't demonstrate their belief in the ways that the Mosaic covenant prescribed. We can talk about that if you want in the questions, but let me go on here. How does the young man respond? All these things I have kept from my youth. Well, it's tempting as Protestants to say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. But again, Jesus doesn't call him a liar. He responds differently to him. He takes it at face value that all these things I have done from my youth. Yeah, okay. You have not committed adultery. You have not murdered. You haven't stolen. You haven't borne false witness. You've honored your father and mother. The whole nine yards. You've done it all. Paul describes himself at one point as to the law, blameless. I think that's probably true. As to the law, he was blameless. The problem was different. And that's what Jesus gets to then when he responds to him. All these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing still remains for you. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have a treasury in the heavens. Come and follow me. Okay, what is he getting at? One thing still remains for you. I think what Jesus recognizes is that even if it were true that he had kept all of the commandments of the Mosaic covenant even in exactly the way that that God had intended for them to be kept, which probably is not likely, what human being could do that, keep all the commandments in the way in which God intended them. But never mind that. There's a more profound point, and that is what you don't understand is that keeping the covenant is not conforming to the rules. Keeping the covenant is honoring the maker of the covenant. That's how you keep the covenant. And that's what you lack, he's saying, is, yeah, you have kept all the rules. That is to say, you've lived your life in conformity to what the demands of the rules of the covenant have placed on you. You have done all that. I grant you that. But if you were to be tested and the maker of the covenant were to come and place a unique demand on your life and say, honor me by obeying this unique demand on your life, would you do that? Any Jew under the Mosaic covenant who doesn't honor the maker of the covenant is not really keeping the covenant. They're just doing the commandments. They're just doing the rules. But they're not keeping the covenant, because you can't keep the covenant and have your heart far from the maker of the covenant. Okay. How do the prophets put it? You do all these things, but your heart is far from me. That's what Jesus is exploring with Mark, or whoever this young man is here, is, okay, so you kept the rules. But what do you think of God? What do you think about him? How important is he to you? How important is your relationship with God? Are you willing to obey God because God is God? Are you willing to obey the maker of the covenant that you are keeping, that you're conforming your life to? If not, then you're not really a keeper of the covenant, and you're not a keeper of the covenant in a way that's going to receive eternal life. And so Jesus proposes that there's some unique way that this young man would be tested with respect to God. Now, the question that I have no answer to is, how did Jesus know this? And I have to assume the only answer I can give is it's in his status as a prophet. I mean, the Son of Man is many things, and one of the things he is a prophet, that God reveals things to people through Jesus. So evidently, Jesus simply knew that what God the Father, the Creator, the Maker of the covenant wanted for this particular young man was, you're going to have to sell everything that you own, that's yours, and give it to the poor. This passage gets really discombobulates us, because we assume that this is a general and universal requirement that Jesus is laying out for this young man. I would argue that's a mistake. This is a unique and individual and particular requirement that is being placed on this unique particular individual. It's simply not universally true that everyone who has money should sell their money and give it to the poor. That's just not true. That's not what this is all about. This is not about morality. This is about testing the relationship of a creature to his creator, of a person under the covenant to the maker of the covenant. What's your relationship with God? And if God invades your life, steps into your life, confronts you and says, I've got a unique thing I'm going to ask of you, Jack. Here's what's going to happen. Now what are you going to do? Now how are you going to respond? You're going to go to the tablets and say, show me on here where I have to do that. Or do you respond by bowing your knee to your creator and going, so be it. If that's what you require of me, then that's what it will be. What's unusual, what I would argue that ultimately every one of us faces exactly this kind of demand. What's unusual about this one is it's coming through a prophet bidding me to do something rather than God simply coming and taking. Most of us confront this reality by God just taking away from me. You know, years ago, Jody and my first child, as many of you know, died when he was 2 years old. He choked to death when he was 2 years old. That was God just reaching into our life and taking our child away from us. Unlike Abraham, he didn't come to us and say, I want you to offer up your child. He just took our child. But I think it was the same kind of demand. God was placing the same kind of demand on us that he's placing on this young man here. Are you willing to sacrifice something that's valuable to you, that you cherish, that is significant in your life? Are you willing to let it not be yours any longer in order to be obedient to me, in order to honor me, the maker of the covenant? And by taking the child away from us, God was basically posing that question to us. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? You going to let me take what I want to take from you? And I don't think there's anybody in this room who has not in the past and or will in the future face exactly that kind of challenge, where God is going to place a unique demand on your life, is going to come into your life saying, I know you've kept the commandments, but I'm going to take this and I'm asking you what you're going to do about it. Are you going to curse me? Are you going to, you know, tell me to go to hell? I mean, what are you going to do when I come into your life and take something that's valuable to you and important to you and something you love away from you? Are you going to resolve in your will that I am your creator and I have the authority to do with your life what you want, what I want to do with your life? And are you going to let me do that? And I would argue that what Jesus is teaching here is, if we don't let God do that, then we will not receive eternal life. Because what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, in your case, John Mark, you need to sell everything that's yours and give it to the poor. That's what you're going to have to do. In your life, it's very well as something else. But there is something unique and particular that God is going to come into your life and say, well, in order for you to inherit eternal life, you're going to have to give up this. I'm taking it. What are you going to do about it? So I think we don't understand what's going on here if we look at this through our socialist Marxist lenses and think that Jesus is addressing the issue of poverty in the world with this commandment. That's not what he's doing. This is a deeply personal, deeply spiritual, deeply existential, deeply individual demand that sorts every one of us out. And the nature of the demand is going to be different for each and every individual among us. It's not the same. Those who heard what Jesus said to John Mark or whoever it was said, then who is able to be saved? And you see what they're responding the same way that all of us are responding this morning. Whoops. How can any of us allow God to take away the thing we love most deeply from us and still bow our knee to him, love him, want to know him, want to follow him? How can any of us do that? I mean, it's one thing to give him tithes. It's one thing to give him, stuff that I don't really care about. But as a good God, how can he be good and take the stuff away from me that makes me happy, that I think fulfills me, that is precious to me? How can he do that? Who then is able to be saved if that's the requirement? If I'm going to have to be able to bow my knee to him in those circumstances. And then one of the most important things that Jesus ever said to us in the New Testament, but he said, things that are impossible for men are possible for God. He's not just saying that. It's strange the way I have read this over the years, because he says things that are impossible for men are possible for God. I've always read it, things that are very, 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 very difficult for men are possible for God. That's not what he says. It's things that are impossible for men are possible for God. And it's crucial, I think, to understand how seriously he means this. You and I could never bow the knee to our Creator on these terms, left to ourselves, in and of ourselves. I don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. I know human experience. I know the human heart too well, Jesus is saying, to know that you could ever do that. But even though you, in and of yourself, from yourself, could never do that, that's the amazing, miraculous wonder of what God is doing in the world. Is what's impossible for you, God is going to bring about and bring to pass and make happen. He's going to invade your heart, invade your soul, invade your innards, and so completely transform them that you will do this miraculous thing of giving your life to God, the God who has slain you, you are going to turn around and serve. The God who has put you to death, you'll go along and say, turn to him and say, give me life. You're going to do that, not because you are capable of doing it, but because that's the nature of God's saving work in the world and in the lives of people, individuals. Then Peter said, look, we have left what is ours to follow you. Peter, the ever insecure one, can't help himself. I'm okay, aren't I? I gave up some stuff for you. At least I think that's the way to read it. Is give me some reassurance here. Have I given up enough so that I'm in? Look, we have left what is ours to follow you. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come the life of that age. It may sound at first like what he's saying is, if you've given up a house for God, you're going to end up with two or three or four houses. If you've left a wife for God, you'll end up with three or four or five wives. It may sound like that, but when he says many, many times more in this in this age or in this time. I think what he's getting at is, what did we want out of our house and our wife and our brothers and our parents and our children and so on? What did we want out of that? We wanted fulfillment. We wanted my life to be complete. We wanted my life to have substance. We wanted satisfaction in this existence. And I think what he's saying is, there isn't a single one of you who won't have given up those things for my sake, who won't actually find much more securely and significantly the satisfaction that you were looking for in them, in your relationship to the truth, and in your relationship to God, and in your discipleship to me. That fulfillment that you're looking for, it's to be found here. Even if it means giving up so many other good things, and they were truly good things, but in giving up many other good things that you thought would bring you that satisfaction, you are better off having had those taken away from you if they have led to your being rightly related to me and my Father, God. If it leads to that, you're much better off, even in terms of what you were looking for and the goal in you. Not to mention, he says, eternal life. I mean, it's never mind eternal life. You're even better off in this lifetime being rightly related to me. But even if that weren't true, it's the ones who give up these things that receive eternal life. Okay, let's leave it there and give you opportunity for your questions and response. And I have an opportunity to go up to Corvallis and see my daughter, who I don't get to see a lot because she's coaching in a game in Corvallis. So I'm going to leave right at 11:30. So if you have a question, ask it now.
Are you willing to give that up?
For you?
I agree with what you said about the unique thing God asks you to give up, you know?
I'm sorry?
I said I agree with, I mean, it's really great how you helped me understand about, you know, that it wasn't about the rich, it wasn't about the money, it was about kind of a unique thing that God does mm-hmm. in the individual. And I applied that to the last section that you read. It's like nobody's given up father or mother or sisters or brothers or houses. And it's like, but aren't we supposed to stay married? Aren't we supposed to honor our mother and our father? Aren't we supposed to? And it's like he's saying, well, sometimes, usually, but sometimes to follow me, it means you have to leave that. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's like it's a choice that you've made to leave that. And because God's called you, said, okay, you want to relate rightly to me? You got to leave your dad. Yeah. You got to divorce your wife. I mean, isn't that what he's implying? In some cases, that following God means sometimes doing things that are outside the covenant. I mean, you know, it's like this bizarre thing. It's like, but you hate divorce.
Yeah, there's some people who have the theory that Paul had been married and that his wife left him when he became a believer. And I won't go into the arguments for that, but that might be an example that I mean, imagine, you know, raised in Judaism and in Jewish culture and all that entails, and then have Paul, this rabbi, all of a sudden be a hated Christian. And how does his wife respond to that? Well, it's not that he divorced her or that he wanted to divorce her, but she couldn't handle his believing that Jesus was the Messiah, and she wanted out. She was out of there. It was his discipleship to Jesus that put that wedge in the relationship that, I mean, if all that's true, that led to the breakup of the marriage. In any case, if that didn't happen to Paul, that's certainly a plausible scenario for a lot of early Christians.
So. And I agree that, I mean, divorce, for example, ultimately happens in that unique situation where God calls you because you've decided that you wanted to do the right thing, even if it meant getting in trouble with your spouse. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like, mm-hmm. yeah, but that's not the right thing to do, so I'm going to do the right thing. And there's this kind of a division that happens,
yeah.
You know? And then it ends in divorce, or it ends that your parents alienate you, or it ends that your church kicks you out, or it ends that you lose your job, or, you know, those kinds of things. And it isn't because, excuse my French, but you're not a Christian prick. You know, you're just trying to do the right thing, and because of that, you lose it.
Right.
Or it's taken from you.
Yeah, but you have already suggested there is a way that can be abused, yes, where I decide Christianity is a great way to drive my wife crazy and get rid of her. You know, that would be perverse. But yeah, as long as it's a sincere attempt to pursue the wisdom that Jesus teaches me, and that creates a hostility, and I'm faced now with pacifying my wife who is hostile to God and truth, or remaining with God and truth, we would be a fool to pacify a wife in that situation, or husband, vice versa.
Hi, Jack. Yeah. So with the response given to Mark about, sell all your possessions and give your money to the poor, I think that's pretty straightforward what you said about, you know, okay, this is not a universal commandment. And how could it be a universal commandment? And indeed, if that were made to be a universal commandment, if that were made into a new law, it would be incredibly oppressive law. In that sense, what about making a law that says that you should poke out all of your eyes, you know, in order to inherit the kingdom of God? You know, right. Everyone here should do that. You know, it's kind of a similar situation. But in contrast to those examples about cutting off your hand and poking out your eyes, there's something about this situation that strikes me as more relevant, more universally relevant to us, in that, first of all, it's followed immediately, and I know you're probably going to talk about this next week, but it's immediately followed upon a commentary on how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God for those who trust in riches.
I skipped that, didn't I?
And then also, it's preceded by an example that you just gave, which I thought was very well put, you know, about how people who are socially marginalized and who do not have power, that is, you know, in the material world, that those people are beloved of God.
I'm sorry, they are what?
That they are beloved of God, despite having, you know, very few, you know, legs to stand on in the material world. I just wondered what you think about that. I mean, it's not to say that, okay, we all have to give all of our money away, even though, of course, that's what the early believers did. That's what Jesus did, and that's what the apostles did, and that's recorded in Acts. But what do you think about that?
Well, if I had talked about the passage that I skipped, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I used to think that's what he meant, but as I look at it in this context, I think what he means by rich man here, he talks about a rich man because that was the example. That's who this young man was, as he was a rich man. But I think really rich man is just standing there in the place of anyone who values anything in this world, values it dearly. So it wouldn't have to be money. You know, it could be fame, it could be reputation, it could be relationships. There are any number of things that are actually an obstacle to us entering the kingdom of God because they're so important to us and so valuable to us. So I don't think that Jesus means to be saying that there's anything unique about material wealth. Anything that is cherished is that obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. Now, you know, growing up in the 60s, I am a Marxist and a socialist enough that I'm attracted. My knee-jerk reaction is to say those rich people have way too much. They sure have a whole lot more than they ought to have, and they should give some of it away. But the further away I get from the 60s, the less plausible that seems to me. Eric spent some time at a university in Zambia, where the president of that university is a Zambian himself, a very, very remarkable man, a very godly man, just a very wise man. And I've heard him address the issue of the poverty differences. And it's really interesting that he just seems to insist that money is not the issue. You know, that what my fellow Zambians need is not your money. They just need, and then they need opportunity, they need education, they need a perspective on life that will allow them to have some resources to take initiative and take care of themselves and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So he really downplays distribution of resources and insists that what we need to help them with is come and teach us, come and train us, come and give us the technology we need, the infrastructure we need, the this that we need, the that that we need. We can take care of ourselves. We just need the resources to do it with. So, and I think he would be really right on board with what I'm saying here. You know, the real problem that we face is not an economic problem. The real problem that my fellow Zambians face is they haven't made this decision to bow the knee to God, and that's what they need to do. That's what they need to learn. They need to allow God to take from them and still honor him and love him and want to know him. So I'm not even sure I'm really getting to the heart of your question, but I'm less inclined to think that he's seen this as some kind of... I don't think he's seen it as a moral problem that God has heaped a whole wadload of money on somebody, that in of itself is not an issue. God makes some people poor and God makes some people rich. And the more important issue for me is if I'm one of those poor ones, am I going to let God do that to me? It's by answering that question in the right way that I become truly rich with that treasury that can't be taken away from me, that treasury in the heavens that can't be taken away from me.
So I'm going to go back to the being childlike, and I was interpreting that as being no status. A child really has no status in society, and so be like a child. There's nothing that a child raises himself up to say, I'm worthy. So then I move into the next one. Could Christ be asking the rich young ruler, where do you get your status from? Or what is it that your trouble is? Maybe it's the status thing. Maybe it's from your money. So could he be asking the general question, what about status?
No, that's a good point. Yeah, it may not actually be about the money, but what that money does and represents to this man. What the reason it might be valuable is not for the stuff that it can buy him, but for the status that it brings him.
With a sin, you keep all the commandments, but hey, you've still got this. Where are you loyal to?
Yeah.
Are you loyal to the things that are bringing you status or to God?
Yeah, exactly. Good point.
Sometimes what the Bible doesn't say, I think, is sometimes as important as what it does say. And in regards to David's point, I mean, the Last Supper was in an upper room of a very wealthy place. And if there was this universal law that you need to give yourself away and give everything to the poor, and then this woman wouldn't have had this room to give to the disciples to allow them to have the Last Supper. I mean, it might be that she's one of these pure-hearted persons that is willing to give and use her means to fulfill and to supplement and give.
Right.
And it wasn't a stumbling block for her where it might have been for someone else, lesser character.
Yeah, it's, I mean, maybe to back up just a second, there's no question but what we of all people as disciples of Jesus must learn to be generous. You know, generosity is not an option, it seems to me. To be generous, because we have been dealt with generously, we must be generous in turn. So that's really the issue in the New Testament. It's not how much money you have. It's your orientation toward it and what you do with it and how you think about it. Some of the most generous people I've ever met are incredibly wealthy, and some of the stingiest people I've met are incredibly impoverished. And there doesn't seem to be a nice, neat correlation between... It's not that the people are wealthy because they are tight-fisted. They're wealthy because God has blessed them. And yet their heart is open in their constantly using their resources to reach out to other people and love other people and give to other people in a variety of different ways. Well, they are spiritually rich, not spiritually impoverished, even though they happen to also be materially rich.
Jack, I wanted to thank you very much for covering the vantage point that you don't think that Jesus wants us to hate ourselves.
Okay. Yeah, that's an important issue. And with the emphasis that you see in the Bible, it would be easy to get the impression that I don't believe that or I don't think that's true. I'm just assuming that in everything that I teach, that self-hatred actually is something we struggle with. It's actually a form of rebellion, I think. It can be. It, not necessarily. I mean, there's all kinds of different complex reasons why we have the self-perception that we do. But ultimately, one of the things that we need to come to terms with is it's not what I feel about myself that's true. It's what God has said is true. Objective reality is what God says, not how I feel or perceive or think about myself. And so I need to allow the truth of revelation to trump my own self-perception. And I'm not claiming for a second that that's easy. For some of you, that's going to be the constant struggle of your life because somebody's done a number on you and has given you the message coming through loud and clear that you're worthless. Well, somewhere along the line, we need to struggle to make the decision. You know, it really doesn't make any difference what you say about me. It's what my Creator says about me. And that's what I'm going to believe, and that's what I'm going to found my existence on. And as difficult as that is, that's the challenge, I think, of faith that some of us are going to face, is what am I going to do with that issue, and who am I going to believe about that? Okay. I've got to run. Sorry. Call me. Whatever you need to do. Thank you.